Good evening.
Good evening.
We open our Bibles to the New Testament once again. And in recent times, we've been considering the overview of the New Testament. So today, let's turn to the book of James. The book of James. Been asking ourselves, do we have a good working knowledge of each of the books of the New Testament? When we have opportunity to consider a portion, or a discussion comes before us, or we hear a message, does our minds readily go to the theme of that book? We've considered early on the four Gospels and how we can see Christ in his time here on earth, from his birth all the way to his ascension, from four different aspects as you walk through the four Gospels. We consider the historical book of Acts in that 35-40 year period of time, the beginning of the church age in the first century. We've considered several of the Pauline epistles and how that Paul wrote to many epistles and individuals by the Spirit of God, as he was the last of the apostles. And we see the different themes throughout those different sections within that section. And thus we come to the general epistles. As we see these books such as James and the books of Peter and John and Jude and such, we find these letters written to a more general audience. And when we do, we come to a book like James. It's been said that James could be seen as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's been said that Mr. Samuel Rideout mentioned in one of his commentaries that James calls things by its right name. Very pointed. It's more of a theological, not so much as a theological document, as a moral entreaty. Been said as well that the book of James reminds us that we need the rough edges smoothed off, don't we? And that can be so true of each and every one of us as believers. We come to a book like James, we find built-in illustrations, what I like to call them. You see illustrations within the text, examples that describe the circumstance and the challenge before us. It's okay to go outside of Scripture and bring in an illustration of something in our lives and a situation that we've seen, or a story, and those things can be helpful. But when you walk through a book like James, so often it's right there in the text. We go through the book of James, and not only James, but the general epistles as a whole, and we see that it mimics the book of Numbers as far as looking at an Old Testament picture. That section, we see the pilgrim walk of the believer, the pilgrim walking in this present world. And when you look at books like James and Peter and such, how true it is that we are pilgrims and strangers. Particularly when you go to the book of 1 Peter, you'll see that. But we find each of the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, giving a bit of a picture in different sections parallel to the New Testament. Genesis, we see that could parallel the Gospels in one sense as you walk through the early history. Exodus, the coming out, we think of the redemption story paralleling with Acts. Leviticus could be parallel with the Pauline epistles as you see the nearness to God and learning worship and such. And then we come to Numbers, and we see it paralleling the general epistles and that pilgrim walk. And then we find Deuteronomy, as we see a glance back and a look forward, could parallel the book of Revelation. So you can kind of see those five books of the Pentateuch walking through the sections of the New Testament. So with that, let's look at James, a bit of an overview approach. You'll find several Old Testament Bible characters. You'll find Abraham, you'll find Rahab, Isaac, Job, and Elijah. So when we look at this book, we find temptations and joy in chapter 1. We find this introductory passage, chapter 1. And I find it interesting that as you go to the following chapters, that in chapter 1 you have a little bit of a preview of the topics in chapters 2 to 5. In chapter 2, we find faith and works. Chapter 3, the tongue. Chapter 4, vain confidence. Chapter 5, patience and prayer. So as you walk through chapter 1, let's do that a little bit. Spend some time here. And you'll notice some of the themes that will be later dealt with in the rest of the epistle. We notice, first of all, as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing this, that the proving of your faith worketh patience or endurance. But let endurance, patience, have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. So as we find temptations, trials, again, following shortly after this, you jump into 1 Peter, and we find much of that theme brought out as well in chapter 1. Trials, provings, testings. The Lord desires that we find the term here perfect, but that deals with maturity. Not speaking of sinless perfection on the earth here. We know we still have to deal with the sin nature. But the sense of a growing and a spiritual maturity, that we might be lacking nothing. He goes on in verse 5 to say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Speaking here of the need of wisdom, perhaps we can think of back in verse 3 as well, talking about the endurance that we need, the perseverance. This could remind us of things you'll see later in chapter 5. Moving on, we notice in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Perhaps this would remind us of some things in chapter 4 when it talks about vain confidence. We should have our confidence in the Lord. And by the way, here's one of those built-in illustrations talking about not being tossed about like a wave of the sea. We move on, verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he was tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. One of the great crowns mentioned in the New Testament, the crown of life, the victor's crown of life. So in this flow here of temptation and trials and the testing, the proving of our faith, asking the Lord for wisdom, we have, following this, an application to the Lord himself. Speaking about the one who is the perfect one, the Lord Jesus. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we don't want to point to God and blame him for the things that are difficult in our lives. We don't want to point to God and connect him to sin. When I am tempted of God, that is not the attitude the believer should have. We see that he allows testings, but he doesn't desire for us to sin. And we realize, again, as it points out here, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And the reason I say it points to Christ is we think of the character of the Lord Jesus as the perfect, impeccable one. The one who did no sin, knew no sin, and in him is no sin. We use that term, the impeccability of Christ. You see, this one, the Lord Jesus, had that external temptation thrown at him in the wilderness from Satan. But the scripture tells us in John that there was nothing in him, as it were, that Satan could draw out sin. There was no sin nature in the person of the Lord Jesus. So when we think of this one, God in the flesh, we think of him in his perfection, the one who cannot sin, and such as this. He is the one that Hebrews speaks of that can associate with our difficulties, and that we can go to him in prayer and have the confidence that he is there on our behalf. Such as in Hebrews chapter 4, referring to, when it says this, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a faithful and just and a perfect great high priest on our behalf. And so when we are dealing with the difficulties of life, God does not want us to sin. We don't want to point fingers at God, but we realize he is there on our behalf. And he does test us. He does prove us, as it were. And so with this, we continue on in chapter 1. And we're reminded that every good and perfect gift is from above. And from here, we notice in verse 19 as well, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Again, here's another preview of what you'll see later in the book. This time, we could be reminded of chapter 3. For chapter 3 speaks extensively about the tongue and the challenge of our tongue. So here we're reminded to be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 22, one of the most familiar verses in the text, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So here once again we see the challenge and the very pointed terminology that's used by James. Here we could connect this to the next chapter, chapter 2, when it speaks about faith without works is dead. Be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so he brings in another one of these kind of a built-in illustrations, verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So as we think from a spiritual perspective, we look into the mirror. We see who we are. God knows who we are. We must not be a forgetful hearer. And so verse 26 continues, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless or the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He gives a very clear, practical reminder of what it is to be doers and not just hearers of the word. So with that, let's now jump into these following chapters and look at some of the themes of these chapters. Again, chapter 2 reminds us of faith without works is dead. He gives an example here at the beginning of chapter 2 of the topic of being respecter of persons. For example, chapter 2 and verse 2, he's going to speak about how, you know, if one comes into the assembly and he's appears to be wealthy and has nice clothing on and what have you, and others come in and a poor man and with vile clothing, and you know, who are you going to allow to be escorted to the front row? Or are you going to disdain the one that looks poor and give an exaltation to the one that is appearing to be a rich man? And so he says down in verse 3, Middle of 3, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? He goes on and speaks of the poor and the rich. But verse 8 reminds us of this wonderful principle in the New Testament. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So here we have before us love, the perfect law of liberty, that as our hearts should go out and not be respecters of persons, but that we should have the motive of love. As you go back into the book of Galatians, for example, there's a neat parallel there. Over in Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that's in chapter 5. I'll just briefly go there with you. In Galatians 5, once again, it says this in 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And following after that, we see the contrast of the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. So as we find throughout the New Testament, this concept, this principle of the royal law, love one another, love thy neighbor as thyself. With this, we move into the meat of chapter 2, James chapter 2. And as he brings to bear the topic of faith and works. Now, we don't want to confuse our theological understanding, of course. We've been taught, and rightly so, when you're in the book of Romans and Galatians, that we are justified by faith in Christ. That's how we become a child of God. We are in great need of the righteousness of God. And the only way to obtain God's righteousness is through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified. We're made right with God. We're justified by faith alone. But James comes along and brings to bear what should be the evidence of someone who's justified by faith. If you say you have faith, but there's no works, there's no evidence of that, then the question stands, do you have faith? We see examples in verse 19. Thou believest that there is God, that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or reckoned unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So we must keep the proper order here and understanding. As this Old Testament illustration is given, it points out how Abraham, Genesis 15, believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Later, seven chapters later in Genesis 22, we see the evidence of that by his works, that he was willing to obey God and offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And thus we see the balance of these discussions between justification by faith, justification by works. You know, a well-known brother from centuries past, Mr. Martin Luther, was said to at some time in his Christian experience to have a struggle with the book of James. He just had a hard time seeing how you could take the book of Romans and what it said and then what the book of James would say. And I don't know where he was with that at the end of his life, but It's been suggested at one time he saw James as like a straw epistle. He didn't understand how to bring the two to bear. But as we see in the passage itself, James, I believe, gives us in chapter 2 with Abraham the proper order of things. We come to know Christ as our Savior by faith. But yet we see the evidence of that faith as the Lord works in our lives. So as well, verse 25, the example of Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them away out another way. So we find yet another Old Testament example. Now we come into chapter 3. And this James, once again, with very pointed, clear instruction, deals with the tongue. We see the tongue mentioned back in chapter 1, but we see very lengthy discussion here. Built-in illustrations, talking about the tongue being a little member, but how it can cause such a big problem or such a great fire, so to speak. Notice, if you would please, in middle of 2, verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man is able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that has defiled the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell." And so as it speaks here, how difficult, how untamable the tongue can be, yet we must turn to the Lord and let the Lord help us in this area of our practical walk as believers. Later on, he says this in verse 11, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." So there's the challenge of bringing that which is bitter and that which is sweet. Verse 14, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." So we see how Satan can use this to cause difficulties among the saints. Wisdom from above, summarized there in verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So the very pointed book of James deals with one of the more difficult topics in the Christian experience, the tongue. It's like a little match can cause such a forest fire. Chapter 4, vain confidence. Notice here as it talks about wars and envies and bitings and things that can come about and cause such problems. But then as you work your way through the chapter, he looks at the opposite. He looks at humility. Verse 6, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The end of the chapter gives us a nice illustration, another built-in illustration. Vain confidence. We can go about and have so many things on our mind and so many plans that we want to accomplish, and it's easy to just try to do that in our own strength. You know, the Lord does speak, like in Proverbs, about be as the ant, not as the sluggard. So we're to be planners. We're to be ones that are diligent and hard workers. We don't want to discount that at all. But read with me at the end of chapter 4 how our confidence needs to be in the Lord. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, yes, we're to be diligent. We're to be as the ant. We're to be those that work hard and to plan and to move forward. But yet, with our confidence in him, and as the Lord wills, we seek to move forward. Then we come to the last chapter, and we find again things that were brought to our attention in chapter 1. Here we see prayer and endurance, prayer and patience. For example, we drop down after a warning toward the rich once again. 5 and verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Once again, he brings this little illustration in and reminds us of the need to wait, to endure, to look towards something that's of value. We're looking and waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so we find verse 10, again he speaks of patience. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Going back to that old account of Job, and the difficulties he faced, and how he lost so much, and yet we see how the Lord was faithful, and we see the endurance there in the working in the life of that man, Job. And so with this, we see more about prayer. Several times the term prayer is mentioned, beginning there at verse 13 through 18, a half a dozen times, speaking of turning to the Lord in the midst of difficulty and even sickness and such as this. Notice in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he uses, once again, an Old Testament illustration. He points to Elijah. And I guess when we were with you on a Sunday morning several weeks ago, we started with this portion here about this one Elijah, a man subject like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What a tremendous example of a man of prayer. That man who was a man of God, a man of fire, a man of prayer, a man of courage. And yet, he was dependent upon the Lord. So as we look at a book like James and we look at it and see it staring us in the face and giving us these very clear instructions of how we should walk this pilgrim way, we see how he gives us instructions on how to be dependent upon him, to be enduring, to be prayerful, not to have vain confidence in ourselves, to be careful with our tongue as we need help from on high to do such, to be doers and not just hearers of the word. May we go away tonight encouraged in the Proverbs of the New Testament, wisdom from on high. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.